Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity through the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less, all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, District President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. We conclude the Ten Commandments today in Luther's Large Catechism, and we move forward to the Apostles' Creed. The Ten Commandments show us what God's will is for us to do. The Creed shows us how the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is and what he does, creates, redeems, and sanctifies. I would encourage everyone, as we look at the Apostles' Creed throughout these number of studies coming up, that you also have side by side with this the Small Catechism, because that just it just jumps off into even the deeper riches of knowing who our God is as Scripture reveals him. And Luther tells us today the simple-minded are to understand the basics. So that's what we'll do today, to keep it simple as we introduce the Apostles' Creed. So open up your Bibles and open up your Book of Concord as we confess the truth. If you have any questions concerning our study of Luther's Large Catechism, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Lane, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Great to be with you again.
Let's get right into it. And I just a reminder to our listeners that we're on the Apostles' Creed, page 398. And this is really a short introduction that we'll have, but we're going to cover a lot of the basics of what is very good for you to think about, to pray about, to keep as a filter as we look at the Apostles' Creed. So we're on page 398. It says part two of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll start with the note. The Ten Commandments show us that we are and are not to do, but the Creed shows us the one who creates, redeems, and sanctifies us. Luther broke the long-standing church tradition by dividing the Creed into three main portions. Prior to Luther's time, the Creed had been divided into 12 parts. This division was based on the legend that each apostle had contributed one part of the Creed. Luther does away with such foolish speculation and focuses properly on each person of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Dr. Lane, start us off with the Apostles' Creed.
Yeah, Luther, I mean, there's a few things to remember. Luther is receiving a tradition from the medieval church. And the medieval church, as you have here in the note, did see the Apostles' Creed as broken off into 12 different parts according to each phrase of the apostles. So they were thinking of this as like a church council of the apostles in which they clarified those things about the creed according to each apostle having one phrase or so. But Luther, this was not, obviously the nature of the creed itself was baptismal all the way through the medieval age. So it was still used as a Trinitarian document. And it was still used as tied to holy baptism in the Christian life. So some of those things didn't change. It's not as if Luther is radical in changing from this tradition of the 12 to the three articles that can be found also in the church before. But he really does focus on the vocabulary of the faith that comes to us in the Creed and learning how to call on God rightly. So I think this is one of the great blessings here of the Apostles' Creed. We may also want to say something more about the structure and order of the catechism, but maybe just to, you've probably already said this with the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments came in a little bit later into the medieval church as being part of the catechism. Prior to that, it was simply the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer were the catechism. And it was only until later on when you started getting the penitential structure of the church that the Ten Commandments were used as reflection to see where your life is sinful, which is exactly how Luther uses it. So the medieval church had done the same sort of thing and made it a collection of ways in which you can go through, for instance, like the deadly sins and various vices that one would have to confess when they go to confession and absolution.
Here's a question. This is shooting from the hip a little bit. Is, have you ever seen one of those old creeds that were separated into 12? I guess I've always heard about it, but never seen it. Have you read those or seen those?
I can't remember where, probably at seminary. Probably at seminary, I saw how they were divided up. Someone wrote an article about it that I ended up reading. Yeah, but I'm unfamiliar with which apostle has which statement.
Gotcha. Okay, very good. I was just kind of thinking about that for a moment. I wonder which one John has. I wonder which one, you know, anyways. So tell me this too, is as we look at the structure of the catechism, can you speak to that a little bit more of why Ten Commandments first and then brings us to the creed and why that's important for us today, for those who are studying God's word?
The three parts of the catechism really do belong to the chief parts. We talk about having five chief parts or six chief parts because Luther, what was new and radical for Luther, if we want to say that, is he introduces the text of the sacraments. He introduces the primary institutions of Christ and what the significance of the sacraments are in order to shape the piety and life of individual Christians and the life of the church. But the three chief parts are the catechism. So when we say learn the catechism by heart, or if even Luther was saying a young child should learn the catechism, what Luther meant was not the sacraments. He meant the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. So Lutherans traditionally, since from Luther and learning this from Luther, have talked about the Ten Commandments as the mirror of the Christian life to show where we are sinful and have not fulfilled God's command. The Apostles' Creed is the promise of the triune God to restore us and to give us everything that we need for this body and life and for our eternal salvation. And then the Lord's Prayer is the language of faith, how you live in faith and walk in this life calling on God in every trouble. So that was the basic structure, but previously, so for instance, just at the turn of the century for Luther, so in around 1508 or so, there is this very famous catechism that comes out by a man by the name of Kolde. And he writes pretty much a manual for Christians of how, so it was an effort to catechize. And in this, it was primarily set up so that people would learn how to confess their sins and pray to God. It included the Ave Maria, so it included prayers to Mary, and it also included ways to go about penance. So it actually was set up in a structure that would include works righteousness and that sort of thing. So it had this grace, but grace that requires also your effort in order to become a complete Christian. But these were set in place, and so Luther is not jumping into a tradition in which no one was studying the catechisms or no one was studying the Bible in any way. There were ways in which this was introduced to the laity, and Luther then uses that tradition, restructures it so that it would actually magnify God's work and not ours.
Something I want to answer before we get to even more of the dynamics of the creed. It's something I've heard quite often, usually from my beloved evangelical friends and those who are part of a non-denominational church, is that they'll say, well, the biggest difference between the Lutherans and us is that you guys will have a creed on Sunday morning and we don't. And somehow we get to the conversation of the creed's fine, but we don't have a creed. We just have the Bible. Why would Lutherans have creeds when, well, we already have the Bible? And what would we say to our evangelical friends?
I would probably offer two suggestions. One is the more basic historical argument, which is that this joins together Christians from all over the world into a common confession, why we call them the ecumenical creeds. Insofar as if you are a Christian, you can't deny anything that's in the creeds. You can't say that's not biblical or that's not the teaching of Holy Scripture. So it holds us to the fire a little bit to say, do I believe the same sorts of things that those Roman Catholics believe, or that the Anglicans believe, or that even the Baptists who don't want to use the creed, when they read it, they're like, well, yeah, no, that is true. Until maybe you get to the Nicene Creed and they have to talk about the one baptism and what that might mean. But still, they are required as Christians to acknowledge the truthfulness of the creeds. And so I think it's trying to play a little bit fast and loose with what the scriptures themselves teach when St. Paul says, we believe, therefore we confess. Mm-hmm. And where Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, that whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. So the nature of confession is bound up with scripture's own teaching that Christians ought to confess. And then the other thing is that we probably should discuss here is, how do you interpret the scriptures? So I know they want to say something along the lines of, I have no creed but the Bible, which is a very common phrase that you'll hear among evangelicals. And it's a right sentiment insofar as they want to say the only authority in my doctrine and in my life is going to be the Bible. And Lutherans would agree with that. We confess, we believe in sola scriptura. We believe that only by means of the scriptures do we come to know God rightly. But they're not acknowledging the difficulty of who has the right interpretation of the scripture, which is what ultimately divides every denomination and every confession of the church. It's that we read the scriptures differently. So what is it that we confess and what is it that we believe, so that we can lay that out plainly for people? And this is the ongoing struggle. So the Roman Catholics, for instance, solve the problem certainly by the creeds, but also by the magisterium of the church. So they say, well, the church believes whatever the church teaches. And what the church teaches is what the Pope and the councils have said. And that's how then you interpret scripture. Whereas in modern evangelicalism in the United States, the individual is the primary interpreter. And Lutherans would say, no, the individual is not, and neither is the church. The scriptures are the interpreter of the scriptures. And this requires us to then assert what the scriptures say in a confession. And this is where Lutherans find great comfort in the creeds. It's because they are saying, and also our confessional documents, because they are saying what the scriptures teach, and we are asserting what the scriptures teach all by itself, without our interpretation of it, as if human beings were adding to the scriptures.
Something that has been very eye-opening for me is when you read Walther, when he writes about, and this is very relevant for me, and as I look at our districts in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, why do we even have them? And C.F.W. Walther, the founder of one of the founders of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, founding president, he wrote something called Duties of an Evangelical Lutheran Synod in 1879. And it's just a masterpiece of trying to better understand who we are in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and you know, how we try to operate with Christ as a focus and the Word of God. And one of his comments is that everybody can say, well, I believe in the Bible. But then all of a sudden you're saying, okay, well, we want to baptize our babies. And all of a sudden you have this group that says, well, we don't baptize babies. Why would we do that? You know, that kind of dynamic. Which is why you do need to say, this is where what we believe, teach, and confess. And the creed very clearly gives us that foundation to be able to say, you know, have the confidence of knowing what people believe. Do you confess the creed? Yes. Okay. Well, we got that. Let's move forward in Christ. But if you don't even have that, then you can say, as Walther said, that we all believe in the Bible, but then there's a lot of questions that still need to come. And the creed kind of eliminates us having to ask the very basic questions of the Christian faith. Any thoughts?
Yeah, it's excellent. It comes to my mind because as we were discussing before our discussion here, I was mentioning to you that in our Reformation class here at the SEM, we are reading Bondage of the Will, Luther's famous reply to Erasmus in 1525. And Erasmus, he's such a modern in so many ways, postmodern, whatever you want to call it. He comes at doctrinal arguments, such as, is the will bound? And he comes at that discussion as if there's some flexibility in how we read the scriptures, that there are certain things that this, so if the scriptures in his mind are not totally clear about something, if it seems like there's some debate within the scriptures about a particular topic, then you can kind of toss your hands up and say, oh, well, I guess I'm not responsible to confess that. So it's really an amazing sort of thing. So I wanted to just, if I could, just read this little section. This is from Luther writing to Erasmus. He says, I want to begin by referring to some passages in your preface in which you rather disparage our case and puff up your own. I note first that just as in other books, you censure me for obstinate assertiveness. So in this book, you say that you are so far from delighting in assertions that you would readily take refuge in the opinion of the skeptics, wherever this is allowed by the inviolable authority of Holy Scriptures and the decrees of the Church, to which you always willingly submit your personal feelings, whether you grasp what it prescribes or not. So in other words, Erasmus says, I will absolutely believe what the Bible says if the Bible were clear.
Oh, yeah.
I would absolutely believe that the will is bound if the Bible clearly taught that. I would clearly believe that we are saved by faith alone if the Bible had clearly said that. Do you see what I mean? You can.
Absolutely.
I would believe that it's the body and blood of Christ if it weren't just so confusing. So it allows for this space of human reason to be the judge of Holy Scripture. And creedal Christianity does not allow for skepticism. It demands an assertiveness from what the Word of God says. And Luther then goes on to explain here that there are not clear doctrines of Scripture and then other doctrines which are not clear. Every doctrine in Scripture is clear. So you don't have levels of clarity when it comes to doctrine. So that's probably something we need to discuss here because, for instance, is Jesus both God and man? Well, the Scriptures clearly teach that he is, and therefore the Church is obliged to confess it. Is it the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament? He says so we assert it. And you'll notice that in all of these discussions, there's a clear word of Scripture that says it. But my students, very astutely, said, well, what about infant baptism? It does not say, and this is what the Baptists would say to us, it does not say explicitly, you must baptize infants. It never says that in Scripture. Even if it says the promises to you and to your children. So now we have a doctrine in the Church that is established not by an explicit text of Scripture, but rather by the entire account of Scripture that makes clear that man is born sinful from birth and that God is gracious and wants to redeem all. And now from that, and you have the promises of baptism, which lead us to say and assert baptism is for the babies. And I don't know as if our Baptist brothers and sisters or evangelical Christians in America today can agree with that because they can't think creedally and assertively about what the Bible teaches in that way.
This is important, Dr. Lane, and I, like you said, this is for the simple-minded. So I'm trying to think about it even for myself because I think of assertiveness. Even when I went to seminary, we had an assertiveness class on kind of like Wednesdays. We had this assertiveness class because, you know, there's times you have to be assertive. But often we think of it more as I go to the grocery store, they overcharge me assertively. I go back in and ask that they don't overcharge me. That's being assertive. Mm-hmm. But I guess I haven't heard that language as much when we talk about being a confessor of the faith. And I get it, but I just want to make sure that our guests and even myself are on the same page. When you say assertiveness, or, you know, how, explain that in theological and for the baptized, what it means to be assertive, especially as we look at credo Christianity.
Yeah, so let me just say, I believe in purple unicorns. Okay, I believe, I am going to assert that there are purple unicorns. And you say to me, well, how do you believe that? Why do you believe that? Well, I have to be able to give a clear response. So now I could say, because I see them every day. And they say, okay, well, that seems to be what you're seeing. I don't deny that you might be seeing them, but you also might be totally crazy. So again, you need something to base your confession, your belief, and your assertions, because of course we run into people all the time that want to assert things that have no basis for such an assertion. So because Christians are always relying on something, they make assertions, and therefore when you hear the language of assertion, you should hear confession. So that's what Luther does in Bonds of the Will. He says, assertions are necessary because they are based on what is revealed in Scripture, not on Luther's private opinion or his take on things, but rather Christians universally confess these truths because they are written in Scripture, and therefore they can point to Scripture as the basis for them. So I have no basis to believe in purple unicorns. And you would acknowledge that I'm probably crazy if I go around asserting that. So this is what Luther writes after that little statement of Erasmus trying to wiggle. He says, "For it is not the mark of a Christian mind to take no delight in assertions. On the contrary, a human being must delight in assertions to be a real Christian. And by assertion, in order that we may not be misled by words, I mean a constant adhering, affirming, confessing, maintaining, and an invincible persevering, nor I think does the word mean anything else, either as used by the Latins or by us in this time. I am speaking, moreover, about the assertions of those things that have been divinely transmitted to us in the sacred writings." So there you have it. Mm-hmm. When the Scriptures speak of something, I must say, amen. I believe it. I confess it. And this is what establishes what is really the hallmark of Orthodox Christianity from the creeds, from the very early church and certainly the apostles, that Jesus Christ is Lord, all the way down to what the Lutherans really recapture in a special way in the 16th century, which is the Scriptures teach, therefore we confess. Not the popes teach, not the councils teach, the Scriptures teach, and therefore we confess. And this allows us then to take our confidence of these assertions that we have, which are just simply confessional statements, like you have in the Apostles' Creed, and say, thus says the Lord.
Well, you know what? I have one more question that involves this, but we need to take our break right now. We are introducing the Apostles' Creed and Luther's Large Catechism, and we'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are introducing the Apostles' Creed and Luther's Large Catechism with the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Now, Dr. Lane, here's what I think we should do. We're on page 398. I actually want to get into this. It's a very short section of Luther's Large Catechism, but I want to get to the first four sections for us to be able to make sure, well, one, we actually read this, but secondly, to make sure that we are addressing the concerns and the assertions that Luther is bringing to us today. We're on page 398, and we're beginning on section 1, part 2 of the Apostles' Creed. So far, we have heard the first part of Christian doctrine. We have seen all that God wants us to do or not to do. Now there properly follows the Creed, which sets forth to us everything that we must expect and receive from God. To state it quite briefly, the Creed teaches us to know Him fully. This is intended to help us do what we ought to do according to the Ten Commandments. For as said above, the Ten Commandments are set so high that all human ability is far too feeble and weak to keep them. Therefore, it is just as necessary to learn this part of Christian doctrine as to learn the former. Then we may know how to attain what they command, both where and how to receive such power. For if we could by our own powers keep the Ten Commandments as they should be kept, we would need nothing further, the Creed nor the Lord's Prayer. But before we explain this advantage and necessity of the Creed, it is enough at first for the simple-minded to learn to comprehend and understand the Creed itself. Now, there's a few things I want to address. Dr. Lane, how do you want to jump on to these first four sections?
Well, you see Luther wonderfully making the comparison between the Ten Commandments and the Creed. So the Creed is that which God grants, and the Ten Commandments are that which are commanded of us to do and not do. And so whatever the Ten Commandments have commanded us to do, Luther's suggesting the Creed is the way in which God Himself gives us the power. You notice that language of power. Mm-hmm. He gives us the power to accomplish these things, which is the very nature of the gospel. To grant what God has commanded us in the Ten Commandments, He grants us for the sake of Christ, that we have, in fact, by faith, fulfilled the Ten Commandments because of Christ's vicarious life, death, and resurrection for us.
And that's such an important reality as we talk about the Holy Spirit being the helper, that we acknowledge that we need help. But I would say that sometimes we tend to seek that help from people. We'll talk that way, at least. I'm going to get help from my friend, and I'm going to get help in this way. And sometimes our prayers are not in the realm of, Lord, help me, for example, as a father, to be a good father. Help me to love my wife as Christ loves the church. And we forget that the power, I don't think we talk this way as Lutherans very much, that the power comes from the Lord Himself. And He's not going to give us the Ten Commandments and say, by the way, you'll never be able to do any of this in any kind of sanctified way. But no, He promises to give us the help and the power that we need. Any reflections on that as we try to live out our baptized life?
Yeah, that's that statement that Luther makes. For if we could by our own powers keep the Ten Commandments as they should be kept, we would need nothing further. And I think there is a temptation in the Christian life to reduce down our life as Christians to what does God desire of me today? And then we have the tasks and we do the things that we think God wants of us, forgetting entirely that the power to do those things comes by trusting in His aid and help that comes to us in Jesus. So it is to confess Him as the source of our strength, as the source of our life, and not merely so that we fulfill the Ten Commandments, but in fact believe that the Ten Commandments are in fact fulfilled in Christ. And it's only in this fulfillment that comes in Christ, that is granted to us as a gift, that we really have a source of help. So I think sometimes we think of the Ten Commandments as the real goal of the Christian life, that the gospel really helps us just accomplish. But that would be to confuse the doctrine of justification, which declares us righteous and perfect in the sight of God for the sake of Jesus, and sanctification, which is in this life we are fulfilling those things and fulfilling the law of love. But the real promise of the Christian life is that it's finished in Christ, is that it's all things are done, and therefore we call upon him, knowing that he is ready to help and to provide for us in this daily life, so that we might also walk in love according to the Ten Commandments.
Something that's interesting to me, and I'm maybe making a stretch, but I think it's good when we think about repentance. You know, we often think of repentance as turning, which is what Scripture tells us. But we understand it more fully when we think of contrition and faith. So I feel bad for my sins, I turn from those sins, but I do so in faith, knowing that indeed our Lord is forgiving in Christ. When it comes to what he's speaking about here, the power that we think of, there's something along the lines, is we understand what we need to do. Repentance, we turn and look to Christ. That is what it is. In our daily vocations, that we know what we are to do, and we have faith knowing that we are accomplishing this, that Christ has already fully accomplished it.
That's right.
And so this is helpful for me as I'm thinking as a simple-minded that Luther speaks about. But it really is something, we'd say, well, we don't do it to save us. You know, we do it to serve. And that's good, but the emphasis is always on us in that realm, as opposed to saying, I know what I need to do, and I do so knowing that Christ has already accomplished all things. To me, that just points me more to Jesus as I look at it, as I think about the creed, and that shows us that power that really we're doing all those things looking to God himself. So those are some self-reflections. Anything else you have?
Yeah, that's beautiful, because, of course, the temptation is just to keep navel-gazing. But you'll notice Luther keeping both of these things in check, that it is just as necessary to learn what God has done for you as it is to learn what you must do. And so the Christian life is never free of these two things until we're seeing our Lord face to face. So this is the tension.
Tension beyond belief, really. And so, tension that requires belief. I'll say that. So, Dr. Lane, I wanted to go in a different direction, but I want to look at something that's always kind of been bothersome to me. Is, for example, I went to an ELCA college, and I'll never forget that at that point, you still had the old green hymnal that the Missouri Synod was part of in the 70s, never affirmed it, never said this is our hymnal. And so you'd sit in chapel, and they would confess, in essence, the same creed. There's different ways of saying it that they had and so forth, but nothing that denied anything that we would do in our blue hymnal. But I remember listening to one of the professors preach and then having him in class and saying, you confess in the Virgin Mary that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, but you're kind of teaching as if that's not true. You know, the resurrection of the dead, but then you go to class and you say he's not physically resurrected. These kind of inconsistencies were always very troubling to me. And that was just always a difficult reality, that what they're confessing was not really true. It made me very skeptical. But there's very much so a truth of, hey, this also keeps us, I guess you say, like a curb as Christians. Like, this is what we believe. If you go outside of this, you no longer believe it. So I think about just the modern Christian American world of confession and how difficult it can be to believe. Okay, they say it, but do they actually believe it? Which can lead us to a whole nother despair. Any thoughts about how difficult it is to be able to delineate what people believe in today's culture?
Well, your comment that it's something of a curb is, I think, helpful. You may remember Luther calls the catechism the layman's Bible. He says that this is what Christians need. And I think that's been misunderstood to suggest that Luther said that Christians shouldn't read the Bible. They should just read the catechism or something silly like that. Mm-hmm. But Luther meant that it was an interpreter for them. It was a solid foundation so that when I go to the scriptures and I see something that seems to contradict in my mind the virgin birth, that would be an example, mm-hmm. that I can say, no, that can't be what the scriptures are saying. And it allows me to then, again, back to this assertion, to assert this is true, so I must be misunderstanding the scriptures. And that requires in a certain sense, an act of faith in the creed. It requires you to say this is a helpful and true interpretation, which I think is quite natural to us as children growing up with parents. The way that we see the world as children is because our parents taught us this, to see the world in this ways. And then when we go out into the world, we test our parents' worldview and teaching against what we are seeing and hearing. And Lord willing, what our parents have taught us is to see the world rightly as far as God's work in the world and our own lives as sinful creatures that need redemption. So when I'm listening to people have a creedal statement that they ultimately want to deny, what they're doing is suggesting that they can undo what the church has confessed and what Christians from all times have confessed by their own peculiar personal beliefs and interpretations. And I just think that that's dishonest. It's a dishonest sort of thing to say, for instance, that the church teaches that Jesus Christ has redeemed all humanity alone. And then you have Christians throughout the world listening to the new Pope speaking and saying, well, also Mary has redeemed us. Mm-hmm. And you say, well, I have to test that out with what the Bible says. So the creedal statements, which teach us that Christ alone is the Redeemer, allow us then to go with confidence to the Holy Scriptures to again see how this creedal statement has emerged from the clear words of Holy Scripture. And I think that you're seeing with people that want to say one thing as you hear in church or whatever, and then have them have these private opinions elsewhere. Ultimately, both the creed and that professor have to demonstrate it from the Word of God that that is the case. And this allows us to be honest with Holy Scripture. What does it say?
It also gives, and this is something I wish I would have had a little more understanding, I would say, in college, or maybe assertiveness, or assert stronger, as Dr. Lane says so well today, is you're like, well, wait a second here. At the very least, ask in a good Minnesota way, a nice Minnesota way. You know, it says this in the creed, but then you're saying this in class. How does that line up? Mm-hmm. And I remember just being more confused than anything because, you know, growing up in a Missouri Synod church, there was never a time where I felt like what we said there was not in line with this. So it was totally foreign to me. Other people were like, oh, that makes sense. And you're like, no, that doesn't make sense. You know, that kind of thing. And so for you, our listeners, I would just encourage you to, one, as we go through the creed, looking forward to the clarifications that it makes, and then to make sure that your congregation is looking at this faithfully as well. Your pastor, clearly, but also other people. What are they believing, and how can we make sure that this is being clearly stated? So when people come into church, they're not left with more questions about the basics like the creed, and they're for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ. So anyways, anything else, Dr. Lane, on that conversation as we look at the creed?
Yeah, about the, you know, I'm thinking of college students in particular, the example that you give. It's really nice to have in the background the question, text, please.
Right.
Please just give me, because of course, if someone says, well, we don't need the Bible to teach us that, now we're not even talking as Christians. So I think that you can kind of dismiss out of hand the argument. But if you have someone who's willing to say, well, in the Scriptures, I see this and this and this, it allows Christians to be convinced by the Word of God. And you can test those against the creed to say, are you contradicting something that the church has always taught? And that's how we get into this as Christians, how we get into studying the Scriptures and interpreting them, is by demanding that the Scriptures be the testimony. And this allows us then to assert from Scripture what it teaches.
Okay, so as we can move on here in reading. Any other thoughts you have on those first four sections?
No, let's go ahead and read the rest.
All right, here we go. In the first place, the creed has until now been divided into 12 articles. Yet, if all the doctrinal points that are written in the Scriptures and that belong to the creed were to be distinctly set forth, there would be far more articles. They could not all be clearly expressed in so few words. But to make the creed most easily and clearly understood as it has been taught to children, we shall briefly sum up the entire creed in three chief articles, according to the three persons in the Godhead. Everything that we believe is related to these persons. So the first article about God the Father explains creation. The second article about the Son explains redemption. And the third about the Holy Spirit explains sanctification. We present them as though the creed were briefly summarized in so many words. I believe in God the Father who created me. I believe in God the Son who has redeemed me. I believe in the Holy Spirit who sanctifies me. One God and one faith, but three persons. Therefore, three articles or confessions. Let us go over the words briefly. Now, kind of ironic, you know, it's brief, but not as brief as a small catechism. So it's, you know, how Luther defines brief is a whole nother conversation, I suppose. Anyways, he breaks this down beautifully of why he put it into three articles instead of 12 and explains very well. It could be as many articles as you want, but why is it broke down into three? Your thoughts of how Luther explains.
Well, because what he's doing is establishing the brightest lights, in the sense of these are clear things that people can hold on to. We have the three persons of the Holy Trinity, and this is the confession of the true triune God in what each of the persons primarily do. So he's not suggesting, for instance, we know from scripture that Jesus is instrumental in creation, but here he places Christ under the category of Redeemer. Why? Well, because that's the simplest way to understand for children what Christ has done, what God the Son has done for our redemption. And the Holy Spirit will be sent after Christ's ascension and Pentecost. Why? Well, to comfort us in all of our sadness, to teach us to know Christ rightly. He will take all things that I have taught and deliver them to you so that the Spirit is with the church. And of course, that doesn't mean that Christ is absent from the church. But the creeds are these very simple categories for us and doctrinal places to rest, to describe all the works that the triune God does for our salvation and our preservation.
What are ways that are good for us, for our listeners, as we go through the Luther's Large Catechism on the creeds? What are good things for them to consider of, well, why, I'll say, why is it important for their everyday life that you think about God and what he does as they live out their vocations?
One thing I'd say is the matter-of-factness with which Luther speaks. People miss this, I think, in Luther, how incredibly clear he is about what Christians believe. So you'll notice he's not talking about understanding, even though I think sometimes we think of catechism as delivering knowledge. They do teach us things about God. But you'll notice the statements that, for instance, come out in the first article, for instance, or in each of the articles. This is who God is. This is what he does. It's this incredible confession of faith. Did you know that everything that I have, the breath that I'm taking, the words that I'm saying, are all because God continues to uphold me by his mighty word? What a marvelous statement of faith. A marvelous statement of faith. And so the matter-of-factness with which Luther talks about what God is doing is so healthy for us as Christians to learn how to speak in the same way. God is upholding, God has redeemed me, God continues to bless and sanctify me, that I would call upon him in all troubles, that I would look to him as my only good, as we confessed and learned in the first commandment. So all of those things then are driving us to speak in the language of faith and not in the language of reason or knowledge or understanding, but rather, this is everything I'm going to hold to, is that the Lord is my Lord and who loves me and keeps me day in and day out, that there is no moment of this life that you will live without your Heavenly Father upholding you and taking care of you and making sure all is well.
That is interesting too, is there's an identity piece in this. For example, you look at the first article and you realize my identity is the God who provides for me in all that I have, and how often, how easy it is to kind of look at your life and go, well, I don't have much, until you realize that all of these things are a gift from God.
Yeah.
Then you go to the second article, and to be able to see that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom, and how that is my identity. I think about how so many of my identities will change. For example, you're an athlete in high school, maybe even in college. I know you were, Dr. Lane.
Yeah.
All of a sudden, who is Dr. Lane, or who is Jason Lane without playing college basketball? You know, you lived your glory at Fort Wayne, obviously playing basketball there, but but those identities, they change so often, you know. And here, that I may be his own, live under his kingdom in everlasting righteousness and innocence. And then obviously the Holy Spirit sanctifying, the helping peace. He daily and richly forgives my sins and all the sins of all believers. All of this leads us to that wonderful truth that God gives us identity in him. And that's why I think it's so important that Luther didn't give our identity. I mean, the creed doesn't give us identity based on the 12 apostles, but he gives identity based on God and God alone. Any thoughts as you look at that identity piece?
No, I think that that's absolutely right. Sorry, we had lawnmowers that were going, so I moved over to a different place here.
It was pretty loud there, yeah.
Oh, my goodness, sorry.
You're good.
The Lord himself has claimed us. That to me is a marvelous promise of the gospel, that God has placed his name on me. And so again, the Apostles' Creed is the Trinitarian and baptismal creed of the church. Mm-hmm. And this is then, to know who you are is to know God. That is an amazing thing. The closer I am to knowing who God is and to trusting in him, the more I will begin to know myself rightly as his creation, his redeemed child, and his child who's also called to holiness, to trust him at his word and to pray to him and to care for others.
So one thing that's happened this year is that we are celebrating the 1,700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea, the founding of the Nicene Creed. And I think there's a lot to learn from this, that the church is always in a state of confession. I think Walther is the one who said that. You look to the controversies of the 4th century, which is when they had the Council of Nicaea, 325, and you look at the controversies of today, the constant need to confess. See, the Nicene Creed, as you mentioned, the ecumenical creeds, apostles, and the Athanasian. And just some reflections on, as we look at the Apostles' Creed, we're also remembering the Nicene Creed and its anniversary and the importance for the church today. Any thoughts you have on, as we look at the creed and the importance for the church, even after 1700 years?
There are certain moments in church history which drive home how the Lord has preserved his church. I think Nicaea is one of those, that out of a very confusing time politically, with all sorts of heresies swirling around the Roman Empire, that the church was able to speak with clarity from Scripture exactly what Scripture teaches. I think it was just a remarkable time where, you know, half the world is believing heretical things that Jesus is not actually God. How in the world did we get there? When the Scriptures were written for our learning. But the reality is that people didn't have the Bibles on their table like we do, on their shelf. So in certain ways, it's to look back at Nicaea and say, what a marvelous protection of the clear teaching of Scripture that was. It should also drive us and compel us to confess this with more clarity, in the sense of more conviction today, because we all have the Holy Scriptures laid out before us. But these were life and death sorts of confessions for the church back then. And I think that's a model for us to consider today, that what was confessed in these creedal statements of the church were the sorts of things that people were ready to die for.
And then the question comes, are we ready to confess that? Just like in eighth grade, or what? Well, I was in eighth grade when I confirmed my faith. And you get to that point where you say, I'm willing to stay with this faith and confess it even to the point of death. And oftentimes you're not really thinking about it too clearly, but that's really what we're saying when we are going through the Apostles' Creed. I confess that I'm willing to confess this even to the point of death, which is quite humbling and very humbling for our pastors and other workers in the church, that you say, I believe this even to the point of maybe persecution. And that's quite humbling when you look at it, and also quite humbling when you hear of the martyrs of the faith before us, because this wasn't just a written statement to say, now we can put this in our constitution for our churches and our church body. It was a confession that meant life or death. Pastor Dr. Lane, with about 2 minutes left in our time, can you kind of bring this all together as we look at what we just mentioned about living this even to the point of death?
Yeah, Luther's introduction of the creed reminds us once again of, as I've said here, assertiveness, or what Luther would say to Erasmus, that one needs to learn to assert what the scriptures teach without wiggle room for human interpretation. But the reason for this is also the nature of the Christian life, that we have a solid foundation on the Word of God, and we're not to be given to skepticism, or that we're not assured that the things that we say or believe are true. We shouldn't be doubting these things. We shouldn't have any doubt that when I say, I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit, that there should be any wavering or doubt. I must know it for certain, and I must be willing to stake my entire life on it. So if you're going to die for this faith, you better be sure that it's right, that it is the clear teaching of Holy Scripture, which comes by faith in him, to be able to even dare confess that. But we live in a world of skeptics, of people who are so unsure of things, that it is very often a great refreshment to the world to be able to say, I know something and I can show you why. I can point you in a direction that leads to life. I can point you to God the Father who made you, God the Son who redeemed you, and God the Holy Spirit who sanctifies. And this for people who are used to saying, what is your opinion about this or that thing, as if that were something sure, it is not. It is not a sure thing, but the creeds give us sure statements about God that are drawn directly from Holy Scripture, to be able to confess these things and know, I'm willing to stake everything I am on this. That's a great thing to have confidence in.
Thanks be to God. The Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, starting us off on the right foot as we study the Apostles' Creed and Luther's Large Catechism. Dr. Lane, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you for having me.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Fenner, and thank you for joining us. And the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.